Let's gather together before the Lord and bring our prayers to Him. Heavenly Father, we give You the thanks. And we thank You for another day, a new day. We ask that we can be truly rejoiced and be glad in it. And so we thank You for this time. We thank You for this place. We thank You for these people that You gather together. And we do it in Your name. And we invite You to join us, because we know where two or three are gathered in Your name, You're there in the midst of us. And so we ask for Your presence and Your guidance and direction and counseling through the power of Your Holy Spirit this day, to fill each one of us, to ready us in heart, mind, and spirit, to be prepared for all things that You want to show us. May our minds be opened to learning more about You and Your plan. And so as we move forward in the book of Romans to this very important chapter, chapter 11, continue to guide us in the teaching. Help us to see the things that You have prepared for us in advance, that You have told us in advance. And so as we see in our times more and more of these things coming to reality, help us to understand Your plan better and to embrace it. So I ask for Your guidance of Your Holy Spirit as I teach and share what You have put on my heart, and that I just pray that it would be true to Your word. Thank You for this time and each person gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I gave you a handout again with the outline for chapter 11 and the questions that I've kind of come up with for hopefully discussion purposes and for kind of moving through this chapter and to try to encourage us, challenge ourselves to the meaning. Because as we know, in the totality of the church, the Christian church, this is taught in different ways. And so I teach as best I can from the literal word and what it says, and try to understand it in the totality of Scripture, what God is saying. So we're at the point in Romans. We've moved through these last three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, identifying chapter 9 as Paul writing concerning Israel's past, chapter 10, Israel's present in his day, and even by and large to our present time. And now we look at what God has in store for Israel in the future. And so I titled this whole chapter Israel Future. But as we look at the outline, I've kind of defined on the front and back of this page six different themes or messages in this chapter. And so the first one, which is verses 1 to 10, I just entitled simply, because I think it's the message that I received, that God is not done with Israel, even though some want to say He is, that Israel, there's no need for Israel anymore. The church has replaced Israel. Therefore, God will carry out the fulfillment of bringing in His kingdom and all eternity working through the church. So the point is, in Romans 11, I think makes it very clear that God is not done with Israel. Two main bullet points in this section, the first six verses, which we'll read first, is Israel is a remnant, has always been a remnant, chosen by grace. God's grace overshadows everything. Even though God created a relationship with Israel way back at Mount Sinai under a covenant, Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, using the law for purposes of relationship with them, which was broken by Israel because they did not do as God instructed them to do, and there were consequences to that. But that didn't take away God's original choosing them, selecting them as a chosen people, as a chosen nation, a called out nation, and he has maintained through the ages a remnant of Israel. And so we'll read about that in chapter 11, but we want to reflect upon it too as we look at present times and through what seems to be lying ahead for us from our time to when Christ returns. And then the second point is Paul makes the instruction that there are the elect. The elect obtained what God desired them to have by grace, but others were hardened. So we're going to talk about that hardening and the reason why Israel had to be a certain part of it, you know, had to reject God's plan through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's the first 10 verses. Verses 17, and under that I have two distinct bullet points, and this is very important to understand. One of the reasons for understanding this: why would God do this? Why would God seemingly reject his own people? And so Paul talks to that. So the purpose of Israel's transgression is the first bullet point. The second bullet point talks about the future acceptance of the natural branches. Because in chapter 11 here, we see God's plan described as an olive tree. And we know by elsewhere in Scripture that Israel is directly connected. Israel is a sign, and the olive tree represents part of that sign. And so we'll talk about that more, the result of the future acceptance, which is promised, not only here, but in the Old Testament, as well as through the end of the New Testament, the promise for Israel and Israel's part in all of God's plan. But then we need to talk about something that's described by Paul as a wild olive shoot grafted in to the olive root or the tree. And that we know clearly are the Gentiles. The Gentiles had to be grafted in to the root of the olive tree, because the natural branches are the Jews, or Israel. But in order for the Gentiles to receive the promises, the covenants, everything that God intended, they had to be grafted in. We're going to talk about that concept of grafting. So that's the first three on the front of the page. On the back of the page, clearly, the natural branches will be grafted back in. That isn't saying those individuals that were cut out due to unbelief will be brought back to life and be grafted back into some future olive tree, namely the national Israel, but it means simply that God will restore Israel to their promise plan, to God's promised plan. So the restoration of Israel is that picture of the natural branches being grafted back into the olive tree, so the olive tree can once again be complete. Then we have that section which is controversial, or can be, that describes here as all Israel will be saved. Now some take that to the extreme, I believe, saying that all Jews of all time, no matter what they did, will be saved. If you take that just for what it says. No, there's no indication of that. That's not what God is saying. It's not what Paul is writing about here. So we'll talk more about the meaning of all Israel will be saved. And then this chapter ends with the doxology, which is kind of fitting to wrap this whole section up. Okay, so let's delve into this. Let's read the first six verses under that first heading, God is not done with Israel. And let's just reflect upon this. And I encourage you as you read, I assume everybody here is pretty like-minded on this, but if you're not, that's fine. Bring up your differences as you see what is being talked about here. Because I've had to deal with it in my past. But this doesn't mean what it seems to say it means. So let's delve into this. Now remember, in the end of chapter 9, all through chapter 10, was about Israel's unbelief. Israel being in a state of unbelief. And so we know, even today, even though God has miraculously fulfilled a portion of His promise to Israel by bringing Israel back into a land that God gave them through the promise of Abraham, restoring them to a land after they had been dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, 1948. Miraculously, that was accomplished in one day. Just as God had said it would happen in Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 9. And so we're seeing in our day things that the Middle Ages, the Reformers, the early Catholic Church, that's not going to happen. That's why so much of this still remains in the institutional church today, that the church has replaced Israel. Because for centuries and centuries, Israel wasn't, a unique nation. We have the privilege in our day, in our generation, of seeing how God has miraculously brought a people that He chose, that had been scattered and dispersed throughout the world, back into a land that He specifically promised to give to Abraham and his descendants forever. Not just for a long period of time, forever. And so we need to reflect upon that. So here we are in the first century, and we see what had happened under Roman rule in the first century. Here Paul's writing to the Roman church, and we see the persecution of the Christians, including the disciples who were martyred for the cause of Christ in that first century. And yet, Paul is writing about the future of Israel, his people. So let's read this, verses 1 to 6. I asked then, following all this description of Israel's unbelief in chapters 9 and 10, I asked then, did God reject His people? Question mark. And if you stop there, you can reflect upon it. Paul gives the immediate answer. You don't have to look far to see what the answer is. By no means. God has not rejected Israel. He did not reject them back when He judged them, sent them into exile. He promised their return. Once again, I've mentioned it several times. Read the whole book of Hosea. That shows the heart of God for His wife, His prostitute wife, Gomer. And that imagery rings through in God's promises in the Old Testament, which at the time of Paul's writings, Paul didn't see it happening in his day. All he saw was persecution. All he saw was continued dispersal of the Jews, of Israel, throughout the Roman Empire. And ultimately, he didn't see it, I don't believe, because he died before it happened, but the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And so that seemed to put a conclusion, an exclamation point, for many who wanted to start teaching that God's done with Israel. Because if God, in his sovereignty, would allow the temple to be destroyed, the place where the Jews would worship and sacrifice and all the things they did, you know, he must be done with them. And now it's up to the church to take it to the whole world. Well, that's true. Christ commissioned the church to do that. Okay, by no means. And then Paul refers to it personally. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Very specific. Verse 2, again, repeats. God did not reject his people. His people, his chosen people, whom he foreknew. This is all part of his plan before creation. Don't you know about the scripture, what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. And if you know that story from 1 Kings, Elijah thought he was all alone. There's nobody left. Woe is me. I'm the only prophet left. And what did God tell him? No. You're just not seeing the whole picture. So the Lord, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. You know, the great prophet of Israel, Elijah, probably second only to Moses himself in the recognized prophets of Israel. And here he went through that same difficult time of trying to figure out all this and not just totally trusting God. And this was God's answer. Well, let's see. Torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't even know who they are. I've got 7,000 of them. Don't take this all on yourself. God is in control. God is in charge. So too, verse 5, at the present time, time of Paul's writings, there is a remnant chosen by grace, God's way, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works or the law, if I may add. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. A remnant chosen by grace, they are God's people whom he foreknew, foreplanned. God reserves a remnant. He did it back then in the days of Elijah, at a time in which Ahab was king, Jezebel, we talked about that in the book of Revelation, message. Jezebel, that wicked queen, in that day, the prophets of Baal, in the battle between the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal, and God obviously won in that recording. But here at that time, with the wicked Jezebel and Ahab, Elijah even thought everyone was wiped out. He was the only one left, and he had to run from them, run and hide. So all that's, but God has a plan. And if he had a remnant then, why should we not think he has a remnant now? Who are we? You know? Okay, verse 7. Let me read on. What then? What Israel sought earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. Again, God's sovereign choice. We can't understand it all the time. I'm not going to try to put myself in God's place and say, how does he determine who he elects and who he, you know, rejects or causes to harden their hearts? It's not for us to determine. But there is a rationale and there's a reason and there's a purpose. And that's what we want to see, the greater purpose in all of this. that Israel had to reject God's plan in order to open the way for the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not have come in because God has an order unless, except for the rejection. And we'll see that here later expressed in more detail. As it is written, again, here Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy 29:4 and also Isaiah 29:10. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Stupor. Let's talk about that word before I read on. Stupor can also be described as dullness. I use the term dim-witted. They don't get it. Duh, they don't get it. What's your
saying? Mine says slumber.
Yeah, slumber is another word which means they're just asleep. They're just... So, but God gave that spirit. God gave the spirit of stupor to Israel for a purpose. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And look at what happens when you have the spirit of stupor. Eyes so they could not see. You can call it spiritual blindness, a veil, whatever terminology you want to use. But their eyes could not see what God was doing. And their ears so they could not hear. Blind and deaf and dumb. Dim-witted.
Mine says insensitivity.
Insensitivity? Yeah. Any of those are good synonyms, I think, to get the picture. What we're getting is the picture here. What God caused to happen. He gave them that spirit. And that spirit is not a spirit from God. I mean, even though he allowed it to happen, it's a spirit from Satan. You know, I believe it is a demonic spirit. And so it enters to blind and to cause to not hear and to recognize what God is doing. And then verse 9, and David says, and this is from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Literally, the bent backs is a picture of bowing, you know, being bent over. So you not only are not seeing with your eyes, but you're looking down. You're not seeing what God wants us to see. I would almost, even though that term there doesn't mean stubborn, but I would view it as stubborn. That's the whole sense here. But they became stubborn. Their backs bent. not going to listen to what God wants me to do. And so I believe that picture is also there. So let's tackle the question I have there. And this is, I mean, I could have written almost a book on this thing. I tried to write as much as I could. You don't have to take all the notes, you know. Just kind of absorb and then come up with your own thinking on this. Because the question needs to be asked to really reflect upon this and understand what God is doing. What makes us think that God is not done with Israel? I'm saying that. Is there anybody here, and I don't mean to put anybody on the spot, but I don't think there is, but is there anybody here that does that believes God is done with Israel? I hope not. But I've been around people that have.
I was studying a year on Tuesday morning. Doesn't understand why God would still go back.
Yeah. And so there is still that rather than just take it yesterday.
I think I agree that God is finished. Just in fairness to people who hold that view, they will never make that statement, God is done with Israel, I think. They'll just say, that just redefine Israel. The church is Israel, modern day Israel.
But that is in effect.
Correct.
You know,
correct.
Saying he's done with Israel.
They don't realize
the church through the church.
That's exactly what they're saying.
Yeah. And the only way that the Jewish people can come in, and that's obviously what God has made in the church age, the age of grace, that they can come in just like the Gentiles, by faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so there isn't a rejection of the way. Individually, he's not rejected anyone. But as a nation state, as a set apart people, as a chosen people, that's the issue.
Well, their way of thinking is, why should God, you know, they rejected him so many times, why should God?
Yeah. And that was harped on.
This is a Lutheran that I'm talking about.
Well, and when you understand the church history through the ages, back to Augustine and through the Middle Ages, even the Reformers, many of the certain Reformers, even like Luther.
An older lady.
That's what they were, it was harped on. You know, it was, they were called, Jews were called Christ killers in the church of the Middle Ages. The pastors would preach from their pulpits. The Jews are Christ killers.
Well, they said, let this blood be on our hands and on our feet.
Absolutely. And so, you know, there's a basis for thinking that way, but it's not the fullness of God's plan and thinking. So,
well, you can't look at history without having to explain Israel. And to ignore Israel, that puts a replacement theology in a position that's undefendable.
Right.
It's,
but it also gives amillennialists and replacement theologists a way to say the current events, the times, you know, doesn't mean anything. Because only by understanding what God's intention is and plan is for Israel can you understand the times.
But when they do that, they put themselves in a place where they can answer Scripture, then they attack it. And where has some of the liberalism come out of?
Absolutely.
The Orthodox seminaries.
Yeah, when you start changing God's word, not taking it for what it says, then you start diminishing piece after piece after piece, precept after precept. And pretty soon you're left with just a bunch of platitudes.
Yeah.
And that's what the liberal church, progressive, has come to. And so it has a result. And when you get on that track of rejecting Israel, even to ignore Paul's words here, you know, that's the harm that can come from it. And
well, it's not just the liberal churches. Our daughter, for one, I know they're born-again Christians, but they've bought into the replacement theology.
Well, it's easier to go along and get along than it is to resist and stand up. And that's the difficult part for Christians, to take the tough stand. Because it's the easy way, the wide road, the broad road, is to just go along. Because that's what the institutional church says. And like you said, even in many of the evangelical churches have come to make sense out of it, logic out of it. Well, that's God's intention, so why dispute it?
You have another problem. Israel, in a sense of unbelief, used terrorism to get the British out of Palestine. But they sold the Greek. Look at what's there's illustrations of so many scriptural principles there.
See, and that's part of the problem.
Yeah.
Those that want to say that God is done with Israel, they see all the sinful, unbelieving behavior of Israel.
Yeah.
Israel's not a perfect nation by any means. Because they're not perfect people. You know, none of us are. But it's rejecting what God's intention is for his plan and completing his plan in Israel distinctly. And that's why this chapter 11 of Romans is so critical. Mm-hmm. Because what does Paul later say to the Gentile church or Gentiles?
Yeah.
Do not be arrogant, brothers. If God can take out the natural branches, he can much easier take out the grafted in branches. It is arrogance and pride. And so we're going to talk about that in the questions. But let's tackle, perhaps with the time we have left this morning, that first question. I'm interested in anything anyone would add to these things. Let me kind of give you my thoughts. What makes us think that God is not done with Israel? I would say because of God's inspired word. If you truly read his word and realize this word has been given by God's inspiration, including Paul's letter here, you cannot ignore this, including what Paul writes here in Romans 11, 1 and 2. This is under God's inspiration. You can't reject it. Also, because of God's Old Testament promises, his prophecy, his covenants, all those things, because Israel is a nation, this I believe, and this is what we're seeing in our day, in our times, Israel was reestablished in May 1948 in one day, as prophesied in Isaiah 66, 7 to 9. That you can't ignore. You can say, well, that's just a political thing. That's just, you know, something politically happening because of the Zionist movement and all these things. And you can dismiss anything. Look at what they've dismissed out of the Bible. The literal days of creation. All the things that we try to teach on and stand firm on. The different accounts in the Bible dismissing the story of Jonah was just, allegorical. Considering even a lot of the work of Jesus was strictly allegorical. Miracles. Do miracles really happen? All these questions, they all seem to come out of the sense that once you open the door to saying, did God really say? Remember the first question that Satan brought to Eve. Did God really say? So once you open your mind to accepting that, well, God's not really saying that, I think he's saying this. I think he wants everybody to be happy. Therefore, we don't need to consider all this. But the point is, what God has done, we see it with our eyes, we see it in our times, pretty hard to deny it. And then I think if you look truly, and I've got something I'll hand out in one of our sessions here in chapter 11. This is something I did for my Revelation study when I did that. But I've taken all the verses in the Old Testament that refer to the importance of the land. The importance of the land given to Abraham and his descendants, which is the land of Israel, the promised land, the land of the Bible, and how that promise had been given and then reassured and continued to promise and pass it down from Genesis 13 all the way to Zechariah 10. So I've got a kind of a handout I'll give to you at one of these weeks as I go through this. But when you understand that land, because a nation, for Israel to be a nation, for any nation to be a nation, must have a land with borders, distinct, sovereign. It must have a law that it rules by. God gave them a law. The Jewish people still follow the Torah. Even though Jesus came to fulfill the law, it is still a law for the nation of Israel. So they have a land, a law, and what's really neat for me, a language. A language that was dormant for centuries. The Hebrew language was dormant. In fact, we know at the time of Jesus, the primary language of that part of the world was Aramaic. Or, Greek also was a common written language. But after all these years, Israel being brought back into their land miraculously by God and encouraged to restore using original Hebrew, which I've said before, I don't know for sure, but I like to reflect upon it, was that the original language before the Tower of Babel? I think it was, but I can't verify it. I can't prove it. It's just that In my study of Hebrew, because I've been teaching on New Testament, I haven't had a chance to share a lot of the insights that I've received personally from the Hebrew language. Because Hebrew is an Eastern language. It is a visual language. It is a multifaceted gem, if you will. You can look at it from this way and you can see something. You can look at it from this way and see something else. And God, I believe, that's how God works. It is multifaceted. It is so meaningful, and it brings such purity to the spoken language because it's a picturesque language. And so that has been given to Israel, and Israel's using it. So when you follow any of the, you know, the speeches from Netanyahu to any other leaders in Israel, they're speaking Hebrew, original Hebrew. I mean, it might be a little different dialect, but by and large, the traditional Hebrew. So the language and the Torah, the importance of the Torah to them. Israel is used in the New Testament. The word Israel is used in the New Testament 70 times. That's an interesting number. 70 is always interesting. But 70 times Israel is used in the New Testament. Three of those 70 times is in the book of Revelation. The end times. You know, the things of the future. The things yet to come. The term Jew is also used quite prominently. Why is there a need for clearly defining that ethnic group of people? Because God is not done with them. Even after Jesus ascended into heaven, God is not done with them. Read the book of Acts. You know, you'll see the terminology, you know, prevalent there. Then the one that, boy, I wish I had time to go into this in depth. But if you really look at unfulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel, and I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40 to the end. Because you have clearly in that vision of Ezekiel the return of the Israel to their land. And this is far beyond just the return after the Babylonian captivity. This is into the future. And it is an ultimate return, which God promised. You have Ezekiel 37, which is generally called the dry bones chapter. When you understand what that is really saying, that there, these dry bones, the Jewish people that seem to be scattered, no life in them, no breath, no spirit, suddenly they start rattling. The bones start rattling. And pretty soon the bones come together. And ultimately what has to happen? The breath has to be breathed into them. And they will be filled with the Spirit. And then God has the ultimate plan. And that valley of dry bones is called the house of Israel in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Gog and Magog battle. You can't have that happen unless Israel exists as a nation, as a distinct people. We're seeing it today. We're seeing the nations that are described in the Gog and Magog battle surrounding Israel, closing in on Israel. Who would ever thought that Russia would come down from the far north and be in the land of Syria? Right on the doorstep of Israel. What's going to trigger it? We don't know. We still have to keep alert to what's yet to come. But the Gog and Magog battle. Then you take all of Ezekiel 40 to 48 and you see what God has yet in store for the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom. He will rebuild the temple. Beautiful temple, bigger temple than was ever built. He will restore sacrifice. But that's for remembrance, not for forgiveness of sins. He will describe the specific land and how it will be distributed in the millennial kingdom. All those things are laid out. So you have to ignore all that stuff to say that God is done with Israel. You just have to take it spiritually. And that's what they do. You know, they take the amillennials, or the replacement theologists, take all that spiritually. There's not going to be a literal temple built, they say. That's just Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The Gog and Magog battle, that's just another description for bad times, evil times, bad versus good. The dry bones, we can relate that to ourselves. When we become filled with the Spirit, we turn from dry bones to Spirit-filled flesh. And so, but the return of Israel back to their land can't be ignored. We see it. It's happened in our time. So I better stop there. That's primary. I just kind of summarized it with the word, and particularly with the prophetic word, with the relationship that God promised, a forever relationship with the descendants of Abraham through Israel, the land that's so important, and then as we've kind of talked elsewhere in the messages and so forth and some of the other Bible teaching, Bible studies, that I believe, and I think the rest of us that teach believe here, that Israel is a time clock, is a sign. So as you watch Israel, you will see what God is doing. And I think that's the important thing. So is God done with Israel? No, he's not. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll read on from verse 11 on next week and pick up with our study. Let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship and the rest of our day here. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for your eternal word, your everlasting word. Help us to heed the warning, Lord, that we are not to add to or take away from, subtract from, not just the book of Revelation, but the same warning was given in the Old Testament. In the Torah. Do not add to, do not subtract from. Help us to take that seriously and to take your word as you say it and try to understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So as we try to do that, Lord, we ask for your continued guidance and direction. Give us patience and give us wisdom. Give us understanding of what it is that you're doing so that we can proclaim it to the world, that we can proclaim it to those who do not believe it, whether it be in our families, our friends, our community, but do it gently. Help us to do it gently with patience. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal message through your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you give us to guide us. Thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you even for your plan that we don't always totally understand, Lord, that the rejection by the Jews of their Messiah brought the Gentiles into your kingdom. And so your plan is higher than anything that we can consider. So thank you for your plan that opened the doors for us to receive the eternal promises that you originally made for your chosen people. Thank you for this day. Thank you for our time of worship as we enter now. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your message through the different aspects of our service. Bless the time of prayer. Bless the time of music, sharing of music. Thank you for those who lead. Thank you for the word that you have prepared in advance for us to reflect upon. Thank you for the message that Raymond will share. But thank you also for just our time of fellowship, that we can love one another as you ask us to do. Help us to do that better. We pray in Jesus' name.